Peter considered over this chapter last week, but there's more in the second part of the chapter than we were able to reach. We shall turn to those verses which begin from verse 10. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret, until thy wrath be past. That thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sawest up my iniquity. Surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters were the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. His sons come to honour, and he knoweth it not. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. You will have noticed the atmosphere of pessimism in which these words appear to be uttered. There's a melancholy, a sadness running through them. And you may think, might be entitled to think, too, in certain circumstances, that a man of faith ought not so to brood over his condition. But there's a deeper purpose in it than that. These very remarkable words of Job are uttered by a man who is in, as it were, a dialogue with his God. For from the verse 20 of the preceding chapter, Job, as we saw last week, Job addresses not his friends, but God. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. And so on and so forth. He is addressing God in a form of prayer. And he's addressing God very freely too. He is pouring out just the exact feeling of his soul. Just as things come to him without any restraint and yet with deep reverence, he pours out the feeling of his soul concerning the trials which had come upon him and the darkness which folded him about and the uncertainty as to the meaning, the significance of it all. Now, in this, Job expresses the deep feelings of that part of humanity in every age and condition which does exercise faith in God. These are not the words of an unbeliever, of a man without faith. It's only a man of faith who could so address God. as it were, feel his way through the shadows which compassed him about. Try to find the meaning of things, what it is that God was doing. He expresses himself freely in the apparent contradiction of God is not dealing with him in a way that he can understand. And he has no precedence to go upon. He hasn't come across anybody else just like himself who is passing through so severe a trial. Now all this indicates something which is very, very profound indeed. It indicates the godlike origin of man. For we see all Job's words that he ascribes to God almightiness and eternity, and to himself his own frailty and the fewness of his days. But why should the Almighty and the Eternal be so concerned to trouble a creature whose days are so few and fleeting, whose frailty, liability to death, is so self-evident? And it is from this point of view that Job, as it were, wrestles with God himself. The early Greek poets were in a similar position, though they were not believing men in the sense in which we speak of Job, of course. But they wrote their philosophic poems and dramas of man pitting his strength against the Almighty God. And they had a purpose in doing this. They were seeking to bring out certain things in their own minds, in their souls, concerning the problem and the mystery and the secret of life. Because they didn't have the light which Job had. But they had stumbled in their darkness upon something which was great in its truth. And that is that there is something about man which is godlike. And this is certainly true. Because man was made in the image of God. He was intended to be godlike. And so he is endued with faculties. And Job illustrates them in his, as it were, his contention with God. He argues with God the impossibility of proving his own righteousness before God. The futility of pleading his own goodness and uprightness before God in view of man's sinful origin and nature. Job knew this. Knowing it, it only added to his problems because, well, this was man's lot from the beginning. Since ever Adam fell. And why is God now visiting all this upon Job, who after all is a believing man? Why doesn't God leave man alone, he says, to accomplish as a hireling his days? That is, after all, what is man? He's just a hireling, a servant. Why not just give him his wages and let him depart without trouble? Better that he should be so treated by God than that God should treat him almost as an equal and set him up as a being against whom God must contend, as it were, with all his might. This is the atmosphere of Job's words, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whether he knew it or not, he certainly knew that he was speaking truth. And he knew that he was stating facts and bringing arguments before the Most High. When he says that God would leave him alone, and he might accomplish as an hireling his days, he might perform his service and render to God that which God required as his due. And what does God gain, as it were, by adding this to man's hire, that he should also have to suffer the way that he was suffering? Surely suffering and pain were not part of the original contract between God and man. Nor was it part of the original contract. It was sin, of course, which brought in suffering and pain and death. And Job knew this. In his own particular case, he knew that God had forgiven his sins, though he could not claim a righteousness with God. Nevertheless, he knew that God treated him as righteous because of his faith. And so he worked all this out in his discussion, in his argument. And I suppose that in times of trial, there are multitudes of people who have, both good and bad people, who have spoken along the same lines, though not all with the same motive as Job. Job wanted to know. He wanted to know what God stood to gain by adding all this to man's hire. Why doesn't he just let him fulfill his days and go to the grave? He goes on, therefore, to say that death is preferable to life. If this is life, death is preferable to life. And the grave is a more comfortable place than continued existence in such a painful and restless condition. Better, says Job, the oblivion of the tomb than to work out the penalty of God's anger day by day and year in and year out in this earthly existence. Now the fact that man can so reason with God shows beyond all possible manner of doubt that man has a destiny with God. The fact that Job's spirit was so stirred up as to endeavour to have a reckoning with God over these calamities which had come upon him, which he plainly saw were by God's permission and by his direct intervention. The very fact that he was in this situation with God proved to him that God had a deep interest in man, deeper than he could solve by the information that was at his disposal. And it is certainly true. Death is a great evil. Suffering is very real. Trial and tears are man's lot from the beginning and will be to the end. And Job had to learn, as mankind generally is in this world to learn, that this life is a proving ground for God and man. That God is proving himself in man. that man at the last might be raised to the throne of God. But his nature, man's nature, had to be proved. It was proved by his sinful failure at first. And it's proven now in his faith in God. And although you say, well, where is it in this complaint of Job? The very fact he addresses it to God in such terms shows his faith in God. That he knows that this is not the end of God's coming. And therefore, he has hope even if it must be found in the grave, what lies beyond the grave. And so he comes to verse 14. And this is a much misunderstood verse. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And there are those good men too who have argued that Job had no clear information about the world to come. And that he was not sure at all of life after death. Nor could anybody be sure of life after death until the New Testament came in. Now this, of course, could not be allowed to stand. For the reason that the knowledge of victory over death and life after death was a cardinal feature of man's faith from the very beginning. If the promise to man was that he should live forever on the score of his obedience to God, and that he lost his destiny because he was disobedient, nevertheless, God promised to him in the day of his disobedience that there should be one who would come forth of the seed of the woman, who should overturn all that, should destroy Satan's dominion. And undoubtedly, the patriarchs understood that the destruction of Satan's dominion meant the destruction of sin and death and darkness, because that was Satan's dominion. Therefore, when Job says in verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? He is not referring to the future resurrection at all. And therefore this is not a sign of any ignorance that might have been in him of the life hereafter. What Job is saying is that once death has taken place, a man will not be brought back again to this world to renew such a life of pain and suffering. He shan't live again, not in this world, not in these same circumstances. He shan't be brought back again to this limited existence which he has now. And this is proved by what he goes on to say. For now thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sawest up mine iniquity. And he takes illustrations from the mountain coming to naught, the rock removed out of his place, waters wearing away stones, and washing away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. So is the hope of man in this world. He falls, he decays, the river of time sweeps him away. Verse 20, thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. He thinks of the family which he leaves after him. They might come to honour, or they might fall and be brought low in disgrace, but he doesn't know anything at all about it in the next world. It doesn't affect him there. But in the meantime, his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Now, we go back to verse 15 and read these remarkable words. Job has said, if a man dies, he'll live again. Now he says in verse 15, thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hand. Because he said in the preceding verse, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Until death carries him away. Because his appointed time is ended. And then God will call him from the grave. He's looking forward to the day of resurrection. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine own hands. He's fixing his attention upon the fact that God made man in his own image and for a glorious purpose. And that God has a desire, a love for his own works. Now this is very important. God loves his own creation. He hates nothing which he has made. His love, his eternal love, goes out to all creatures and all creation. He has a desire for the work of his own hands. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own works. And Job perceives this. And he says that the time will come when the voice of God will sound over my grave. He shall call and I will answer. One can almost see the 11th of John here, the raising of Lazarus. When this same Lord who came to the grave of Lazarus weeping, and the Jews who were round about said, behold how he loved him. And they didn't know that they were fulfilling the word of Job. They couldn't know that. The desire which Christ had to the works of his own hands. He, the Creator, through whom all things were made, he comes to the grave of man and he weeps. He didn't just weep for Lazarus, because he knew that in a few minutes Lazarus would be walking on the earth again. He was to call him forth. He didn't weep as you and I may weep over the death of a loved one. We know we shall never see them again in this life. We wouldn't weep if we were told that here is someone who will raise her or him from the dead. 5 minutes from now you'll see him, you'll see her again. Then we would dry our tears, wouldn't we? But no, he who was going to raise the dead wept over the grave of Lazarus. And before he sees in Lazarus mankind, he sees the havoc which sin has wrought. Only 3 times in Christ's life do we read that he wept, and this is one of the 3 times. He wept over the grave of his friend. And this is why he wept. Because of the evil which sin had wrought, and which would bring him to tears, as presently it did, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the deep sorrows which rolled over his soul, and the tears which he there shed in the garden. Paul in Hebrews says, with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And you saw, seen on another occasion, that that doesn't mean that Christ was expecting to be saved from dying in his strong crying and tears, but that he expected, and this was the burden of his prayer, that thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, but that I should be raised again. He should be delivered from death and was heard in that he feared. Great mystery there too. Christ who knew who he must be, that he must be delivered from death, nevertheless prayed that he might be delivered from death. And we've got to take all this into account. And Job is in that position. When the Lord said to at the grave of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," with a loud voice, we read that he said this. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And that was a symbol of the raising of the dead. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And at that call, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so as not to see death. "Thou shalt call," says Job. This was the last call of God, when the dead shall be raised, to whom God has a desire over the work of his hands. And so, with Job, death meant an eager waiting of the day of resurrection and immortality. He clearly perceived that not in this world could his problems be finally dealt with. And speaking on behalf of all mankind, all humanity, and in particular that portion of it which is redeemed humanity, the church, he perceived and gave expression to it that not in this world should they see their full and final deliverance, but that death waited upon them, and all that went with death of suffering and pain, sorrow and tears, but that God would have respect to the work of his own hands. He will have a desire to the work of his own hands. A desire that they should be brought again from the dead to triumph over sin and all that evil which sin had brought into the world. This is what God is dealing with. And he's dealing with it in cooperation with man. Because not through angels, but through man, death is going to be overthrown. Angels are not raised from the dead because they never die, but man is. And that raising from the dead is in itself part of the triumph of God in creation. The grave of man is the symbol of his sin and of his evil. And it is only from the grave that overcoming and victory can take place. "So thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands." And this is a glorious view of the resurrection, that God cannot forget the work of his hands. He is wedded in eternal and unforgetting love to his own creation. And there exists between God and creation a relationship of love which lies behind all the mystery of evil and death. That which he has made, he must redeem, for it is of him and from him and to him. This is not in conflict with the resurrection to condemnation, so large a portion of creation shall not attain unto that everlasting glory. But death shall be overcome in them just the same, because they shall be raised. There shall be a resurrection, says Christ, both of the just and of the unjust. There shall be a general resurrection at the last day, as John 11 says. And this is part of the triumph of God. Even although so large a portion of that resurrection should be a resurrection to condemnation. Job is not dealing, of course, with the death of the wicked and of what awaits them in the world to come. He is speaking for the redeemed, for the people who share the like faith as he had. Nevertheless, there is a general sense in which God must triumph in every part of creation because his desire is towards it. That which he made still remains his property. And as there is a desire of God towards the work of his hands, so in the redeemed there is a desire for the Creator. And there is born in you and in me, by divine grace, a desire for God. As he desires us, we desire him. The bride in the Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's, his desire is toward me. And it was certainly true that her desire was toward him likewise. For divine love begets its own kind in redeemed humanity, the souls of those whom he brings to himself. Now God's desire extends further than just the fact of the resurrection. There is that which brings about the resurrection. God desires and establishes, first of all, the ground of reconciliation between himself and his creation. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us, the apostles, the word of reconciliation. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And it is because there is this desire in God for the works of his hands that he sends his only begotten Son. It is as though God besought us in the mouth of the preacher, be ye reconciled to me. Oh, be reconciled. It is a word of love. If you like, it is a word of entreaty. Not the kind of entreaty, of course, which some rather fervent evangelists might indulge in. And representing God in, as a very, very weak being indeed, who pleads and pleads in vain for the sinner to come to him. That is not Paul's doctrine. But he sees here the outgoing of the love of God, a love which addresses itself to his people in these terms. Be ye reconciled to me. Oh, be reconciled to me. And that raises within the soul, by the grace of God, the same desire in our heart that is in the heart of God. The desire to be reconciled with him. To be one with him again. Who were separated from him by sin. That this great evil might be brought to an end. And inasmuch as the redeemed of creation attained by divine grace to this condition, this determines the nature of eternity and the future of all creation, because God has settled the question which has arisen. So the great dialogue between God and man ends. God has made man capable of reasoning himself, of remonstrating with his God and of demanding of God a reason. He has made man capable of suffering through the evil which sin has wrought. Angels don't suffer, but man does. The grave, which seems to be the end of all man's hopes, is after all the place where all man's evils come to an end. It is not the end of his hope. It is the means of the realizing of his hope, that through death he might come to life and reconciliation with God. And the resurrection of Christ, therefore, as man, in victory over the tomb, ends the reign of sin and death and reconciles man with God. This is what lies behind this great chapter. Someone with a more eloquent and fervent tongue and with a deeper knowledge of these things could perhaps commend this chapter more to you than I have been able to do. But I trust that this that we have been able to say will be some guide to us and help us to understand that by grace we are greater than we know that we are, greater than we ever dreamed, and destined for a greatness which, though undeserved, is vaster, wider, more glorious than ever we that ever could enter into our minds. For the glories of that world are only dimly apprehended by us now. And it is certainly true that Christ's people are his bride. The bond between them is the bond of divine and eternal love. And as he is, so are they in this world, and so they will be as he is in the world that is to come. Now I think we'll ask Mr. Riley to...